Like, I do the same thing now, and I forget what position I'm at. Well, I asked my wife this morning if she was praying for me. She said, yes. I said, what are you praying? She said, I'm praying that you won't be stoned. Stoned. After the meeting. Oh, well. Okay. We're grateful to be here again, and knowing that the Lord is in control, and that one of the hymns our reading this morning was "Speak as the Oracles of God." I hope that is what's going to happen today. But let's commit ourselves to you, to the Lord, and ask for His help. Father, thank you again this morning that you are in control, and we have a great God. And Father, we have your word, and we have a solid word, and we're confident that you will bring the right words to our hearts. And some of the things this morning that are said will probably not be totally applicable to everybody. But Father, we know that you have a mind. You're the one who instituted us to fellowship together. It was your idea, and we're to teach and encourage one another and exhort and admonish, and Father, that's what we're here for, and to encourage one another. And so we pray that we'd have a blessing from you this morning as we just read the scriptures and muse upon them, and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage this morning is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. And it's from 1 to 20. Now, I'm not going to read this over because I don't have enough time. So I'm going to just go right into it. And the scriptures will be read as we go along this passage of scripture. So anyway, in this passage, Jesus of Mark begins to teach in parables. And so that goes from 1 to verse 34 in Mark's Gospel. And verse 34 says, kind of winds it up and gives just a dialogue of this passage. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. So he spoke to the multitudes, and then when they were alone together, he explained the things that he was talking about. That's a good thing to rehearse for a teacher, for anyone, to say it over and again, and to just to get the right sense of what the Lord was talking about. Sometimes we need to repeat ourselves. Sometimes we need to do a little bit of rehearsing, saying, what did you really mean by that? And sometimes, hopefully, I can explain well enough this morning that you won't stone me, but that you will just ask questions, and so get a clarity of it. So, in this passage is the first of three extended teaching sessions that Mark recorded. This one right here that we're on the sower, and the second is in chapter 7, 1 to 23. There he taught, it's not what enters a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him, that is, from his heart, in that passage. Then, in chapter 13 of Mark, 3 to 37, commonly known as the Olivet Discourse, that is the signs of Jesus' return. So, that's the first of these longer discourses. So parables are illustrations that teach. Truth by comparisons and something thrown alongside parables, like a parallel. and like two tracts, just examining them. And so then, or similitudes. Some are long stories, but others are short similes, metaphors, and analogies, or proverbial sayings. And there's a number of places in Scripture that you can see that. The popular definition that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, essentially accurate as far as it goes. The use of parables for teaching was a common rabbinic device that Jesus used with great skill. He was a master teacher, so he did that, used the parables. So a parable begins innocently as a picture. When I was doing training quite often at the hospital, I do training of new staff and so on, and as they come alongside, I would say, "You understand how this works?" And they say, "No, not really." So I give them a principle, and I said, "It's like this." And so, in a sense, I was using a parable, right? A story to explain a principle or an action or how that thing worked out. And sometimes they would get it, sometimes not. Sometimes what I did was, as I was telling the story, it solidified myself, my own understanding of it. I thought, that's pretty good. Now I understand it even better. And it does when you try to explain something, you know. Sometimes I would use that as I went on to, it's not just a mechanical thing, but I would use it and I'd say, "Well, you know, that's something like the Lord." It just would come to me, and because it was so natural, I would just say, "It's something like the Lord." You know, it just come to me. And I had an opportunity to witness that way. Just blurted it out, like being just yourself. And so that's what this is about. So it's a picture that arrests our attention and arouses our interest. But as we study the picture, it becomes a mirror in which we suddenly see ourselves. If we continue to look by faith, the mirror becomes a window through which we see God and His truth. And what are you going to do with that? You know? So how we respond to that truth will determine what further truth God will teach us. So then, the setting for verse chapter 4, 1 and 2, this is what we're into now, and also the parallel passages are in Matthew 13, 1 to 34, and Luke 8 to 4. Jesus may have taught these parables shortly after the incident Mark just finished recording, and verses chapter 3, 20 to 35, and Matthew 13, 1. If this is so, it was a very busy day in Jesus' ministry. It may have included all the events from chapter 3 in our passage, in Mark's Gospel, 19 to 4:41. Parallel passage, Matthew 12, 22 to 13:53, and Luke 8 to 4, so 4 to 25. So there's quite a bit of other, like the other parallel passages are there. Okay, then, verse 1 is the setting. And this is what it says. And again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him. So they got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. The scene is very descriptive. And just for interest's sake, this preaching from the water was a natural acoustical setting that the sound carried back to shore. I don't know if you've ever been out in a boat you don't know it if you're in a boat, but if you are on land and somebody's in the boat and they're talking about you, you're going to hear them. So you keep your voice down, even like in here, this here mic here, well, you know, if you say anything about somebody here, they can hear it at home pretty easy. Anyway, can everybody at home hear me, by the way? So keep your voice down if you're on the water. Even a little bump of the paddle or moving something in the boat you can hear it very clearly on shore. So that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, right? He got out on the sea. The word again in verse 1, the word, this, that word again in verse 1, looks back to chapter 3 and verse 7 and perhaps to chapter 2, 13. In those verses, he was by the sea there. And so the boat in which Jesus sat was a vessel larger than a rowboat and perhaps larger than about the size of a fishing boat. When we were in Israel, we saw a boat there. They thought it was that whoever had been to Israel would have seen that. Probably they call it St. Peter's boat, I think. But it was maybe about 20 feet long by 4 feet wide or something like that. So then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, the sower went out to sow." Matthew recorded Jesus giving two groups of parables on this occasion. Four to the multitudes, Matthew 13 and to 35, 3 to 35, and four to the disciples. Mark recorded only Jesus' parables to the multitudes. Both writers recorded Jesus' explanations to his disciples, though what they recorded him saying is not identical. Now, the parable of the soils, or of the sower or soils, most people kind of mix them up as Jesus forms the story. So verse 4, and it happened. Like I said before, I like that word, and it happened. It was a divine opportunity. And it happened as he sowed the seer, Jesus telling the story, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, because it had no root in it, withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This parable on the surface describes conditions that any of the multitudes could relate to. If I were said to you, "His hard drive is corrupted," you know what that was, right? What would you think? It was a computer, had a hard drive, and it was messed up, right? No problem. If I applied it to our political system later, you would get the picture. The political system, the hard drive of the political system is corrupted. You say, well, it's, you know, yeah. So here in this first part, he simply gives an actual condition that takes place. There's no explanation required here yet. It's just something that you would say, I went out of the driveway and there's potholes on the driveway, right? Water in some and off, right? And over at the gate there, there's quite a hump. Watch it, go around it. And he's just saying some facts. So Jesus introduced and concluded this parable with instructions that his hearers should give it careful consideration, because he said in verse 3, "Listen, listen, listen, behold, the sower went out to sow." And verse 9, he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then the same thing in verse 23, he says the same thing, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Put your ears on. When they used to say, when they had the, what do you call it? The truckers had the radio. Anyway, breaker, breaker. You got your ears on? Yeah, somebody out there got their ears on, and so they would get a message from somebody else in another truck. Mark's account of this parable is almost identical to Matthew's. It is the only parable Jesus spoke this day that all three synoptic writers recorded. Jesus may have taught this parable many times during his ministry, and it seems the disciples were familiar with it too. So, and also, it is also a key parable because it introduced elements that recur in other parables that Jesus taught that day, such as the seed. Now, Jesus' explanation to his disciples from 4:10 to 20. This section of Mark's account records Jesus' words to his disciples that the multitude did not hear. Mark alone recorded that those who asked Jesus to explain the parables included the 12 plus other disciples. We don't know how many in verse 10. This is what Mark recorded in verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 10. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. Evidently, their question concerned why Jesus was using parables to teach, as well as what they meant. Evidently, their question, Jesus drew a distinction between those who accepted his teaching, such as the 12, and those who rejected it, such as the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 11, and he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. So those outside were those outside the circle of discipleship. God was giving those who welcomed Jesus' teaching new revelation about the coming kingdom. He was withholding that revelation from those who rejected him. The parables were the vehicle of that revelation. The Holy Spirit enabled those who were receptive to understand this revelation, but he made it incomprehensible to the unbelieving. So speaking in parables acted as a filter to separate those two types of people. God was doing through Jesus what he had done through Isaiah centuries earlier. Jesus' quotation of Isaiah 6, 9 to 10 drew this comparison, i.e., seeing that they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. I think this is always a double effect of revelation. In 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 16, Paul's take on this is like this. However, he says in verse 6 of chapter 2, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But listen here, listen to this one. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. We often use that portion of Scripture, that verse, to say that things future. But Paul is asserting that God has revealed his word to us at the present time, not the things future. There are some things that we still don't know future, but right now, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So, continuing on in verse 11, for what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but by which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So then, again, God uses parables, it seems, to enlighten the receptive, but he also uses it to befuddle the unbelievers. Why? Because they had rejected him from the get-go. They already had rejected him right from the beginning. And these instructions and these words of Scripture would confirm that if your mind is already made up, you're not going to receive any more revelation. You have to repent. Their inability to comprehend is a divine judgment for their unbelief. Romans 11:25-32. This knowledge was very helpful for Jesus' disciples. It would have been an encouragement to Mark's original readers as he shared the gospel with others and noted the two responses, reception and rejection. Now, the explanation of the parable of the soils. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then would you understand all parables?" Jesus related that the disciples should have understood the parable of the soils. It is said, as he said, this is one of the easier ones to understand. The hardness of our hearts is so universal that even the disciples were not exempt from it. Sometimes we need to be told it again and again, right? Just rereading that. So let's read it. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. This is the explanation that Jesus is saying to his disciples. Not the multitudes. Now he's alone with his disciples and the 12. When they hear Satan, these are the ones sown, ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure for a while. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Verse 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And we should quit there now. This is where I'm going to get stoned. Here's a common interpretation of this passage. It's not mine. This, I took it, and it's a quoting. I'm quoting it, and I'll quote it. You probably have heard it before. Same thing. The parable, as he starts off, of the sower concerns a sower who scatters seeds that falls on four different types of ground. Most of this is quite accurate. The hard ground is by the wayside and prevents the seed from sprouting at all, and the seed becomes nothing more than bird food. The stony ground provides enough soil for the seeds to germinate and begin to grow, but because there is no deepness of earth, the plants do not take root and are soon withered in the sun. The thorny ground allows the seed to grow, but the competing thorns choke the life out of the beneficial plants. The good ground receives the seed and produces much fruit. This commentary goes on to say, Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower highlights four different responses to the gospel. The seed is the word of God, the word of the kingdom, and that's true. The hard ground represents someone who is hardened by sin. He hears but does not understand the word, and Satan plucks the message away, keeping the heart dull and preventing the word from making an impression. The stony ground pictures a man who professes delight with the word. However, his heart has not changed, and when trouble arises, his so-called faith quickly disappears. The thorny ground depicts one who seems to receive the word, but whose heart is full of riches, pleasures, and lusts. The things of this world take his time and attention away from the word, and he ends up having no time for it. This seems to be good as well. The good ground, still quoting, portrays one who hears, understands, and receives the word, and allows the word to accomplish its result in his life. The man represented by the good ground is the only one of the four who's truly saved, because salvation proof is fruit. He goes on to say, to summarize the point of the parable of the sower, a man's reception of God's word is determined by the condition of his heart. A secondary lesson would be salvation is more than a superficial, albeit joyful, hearing of the gospel. Someone who is truly saved will go on to prove it. And he says, as he summarized, may our faith and our lives exemplify the good soil in the parable of the sower. And then he quotes Matthew 3:7-8 and Matthew 7:15-20. You shall know them by their fruit. One writer said, referring to this passage, a fruitless Christian is an oxymoron. I was on a plane. We're going to a mission, on a mission trip, and I was on a plane, and there was two fellows in front of me, and they were talking about this, not this here particular passage of scripture, about fruitfulness in a Christian's life. And they maintained, one fellow was telling another, they had just heard messages from a preacher that said that if a Christian is not producing, if a fellow who says he believes and is not producing fruit, you have to say that person isn't really saved. So I listened to that. I never made any comment to them, but over the years, I had been thinking about it in different ways as I was reading the scriptures. I just took note of it. So then, one was telling the other how the preacher affirmed that he was not a believer. He must be bearing fruit, or he's not saved. And so, what do you think? What do you think? Okay, may I submit to you another take on this, another look. Jesus did not give his disciples several hermeneutical principles by which they could understand the parables. He gave them a sample interpretation, as a pattern that they could apply in understanding other parables. The seed represents the word or message of God that the sower sows or proclaims. People, when they hear, make a negative or positive response when they hear the message. They may make a negative response for any of one or three reasons. Regardless of the reason, a negative response proves unproductive in their lives. A positive response, however, will produce spiritual fruit, but the fruit will be in varying amounts depending on various factors. Each of the three fruitless hearts is influenced by a different enemy. The hard heart, the devil himself, that's what Jesus actually says, snatches a seed. I was just, even this morning, as I was here, there's Satan does not want the word to be preached in honesty and truth. And he will give you, and even as the Seer of Jehovah's Witness I was telling you about, is calling me now. And I can sense demonic, distractions that I should not be, and befuddling my mind. And doubts. Why is that? You know, and it is true though. And so each of the three fruitless hearts is influenced by a different enemy. The hard heart, the devil himself, the shallow heart, the flesh, counterfeits spiritual or religious feelings, right? The crowded heart, the things of the world, smother the growth and prevent a harvest. So right away, some interpreters want to know which soils represent believers and which represent unbelievers. Right away, that's the first conclusion. They go right to the juggler and say, which one are saved? This is not the intent of the passage. So this was not Jesus' point in the parable. Both believers and unbelievers need to welcome the word gladly rather than allowing its enemies to make it unfruitful. Now, as you look at it, there have always been three great enemies that the Christian has. What are they? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? Here's the same thing in this parable. This is what's happening. Don't make it complicated. Later on in Ephesians, Paul encourages readers to grow up in Christ, implying this will take time until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the kingdom of the Son of God, a mature person attaining to the measure of Christ's full stature. The seed that was sown was the word and was the good news. No doubt about that. The people he addressed gave these characteristic responses. However, these are typical responses that have marked the proclamation of God's word throughout history among believers and unbelievers alike. Mark's original readers would have found encouragement in this parable to receive the word of God as good soil and to beware of the enemies that limit Christians' fruitfulness. Words may be sound and lively enough, but it's up to each hearer to let them sink in and become fruitful. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If he only hears without responding, without doing something about it, and committing himself to their meaning, then the words are in danger of being lost or of never coming to anything. Even this morning, as Christians gather together, some are listening to the word and some are not. Sometime when preachers meddle and touch on a sensitive part in the hearer's ears, at that point there's a decision to make. Am I going to respond or leave it for another day? Right? You can attest to that. Satan is there to befuddle or distract you, or something happens, or you can just put it, I'll do it later, and it never comes. Or maybe it will come. We don't know. It depends on your heart. It depends on the word of God, Holy Spirit working in you. If we maintain, am I going to respond or leave it for another day? My main point in this passage is this. If we maintain that only the fruit-bearing scenario are true believers, then you have to listen to this. Are you listening? Good. Let's keep on listening. If we maintain that only the fruit-bearing scenario are true believers, then we have come to be the judge of their lot. Who is going to judge? You know what? I think, as I've been thinking over the years, I'm going to be 79 pretty soon. And then next year I'll be 80. That's a long time to be a Christian. I've had a lot of experience down the road, good and bad. But one of the things that irks me the most is hypocrisy. And that is, I don't know if I'd be more down on a pedophile or somebody that looks down their long nose and saying that you're not doing as good as me. You know that? Their piety. That irks me to no end. You haven't arrived. I've been on mission fields, and they looked at me, and they said, I am not from the assemblies. Can you imagine that? I'm a brother in the Lord. Why should you look down on your brother? He's your brother if he's one day older than the Lord, or 50 or 60 or 70. Did you know that? He's your brother. We cannot look down. We have never arrived. We never will arrive. Paul said, I press toward the mark for the high calling in God in Christ Jesus. Not that I've already attained, but I press on. One day, we will be really mature. You know that? We will grow up. So that it was, we have come to be the judge of the Lord. How much fruit is acceptable to you? To say that he's really born again. If we take our example to the one commentator uses in this passage, Matthew 3, 7, and 8, to support this, we should look at who this is referring to. It was John the Baptist that was speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Those are the people that they're using. "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." Repentance was, what was repentance? Changing your mind. When John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he said, "Change your mind about the Lord. Change your mind about it. You can repent. You can go the other way on anything. Change your mind." Some people have done it the other way. They put it in reverse and denounce Christ. Can you imagine? Repentance was a change of mind. Remember, they had already rejected the message, these people. John was telling them to bear fruit according to their mindset. They had no intention, so he called them a brood of vipers, forked tongues. This verse hardly applies in this case. Then he uses Matthew 7, 13 to 20. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the way, is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are many who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You say, "Oh, there it is. He's a bad-fruited guy. He can't be saved." In another passage, this is referring to works, not whether you're saved or not. "Therefore, by their fruit you will know them." There is our confirming verse that we often use. That's how we know, because it's by their fruit to determine a person's salvation. Some interpreters of this passage take Jesus' teaching farther than he went with it. They say it is impossible for a genuine believer to do bad works. Well, you and I know by experience we're quite capable of doing bad works. So then, in view of hundreds of commands, exhortations, and warnings that Jesus and the prophets and apostles gave to believers in both Testaments, it is possible for a believer to do bad works. That they will not is the teaching of sinless perfection. Other interpreters say that some bad works are inevitable for the believer, but bad works will not habitually characterize the life of a true believer. How habitually do you have to be? Okay, I only sin 3 times a day. Well, yesterday I did 20, so I must be saved today, but I wasn't yesterday, but tomorrow I'll be, I don't know. Like, wouldn't you be, I'm just speaking to a guy who thought that he could lose his salvation. And I wrestled and wrestled with him. I told him, but he said, "You know what? Those are exactly the same persons who are saying in the opposite, that you could." This quickly turns into a question: how many bad works? Which the New Testament does not answer. Rather, the New Testament writers present some people who have departed from God's will for a long time as believers. Unfortunately, the point Jesus was making in Matthew 7:18 was simply that false prophets do what is bad. Christians who follow God faithfully typically do what is good. Before you get the idea that I support a lackadaisical lifestyle, forget that. The New Testament is full of fruit-bearing instructions. and admonitions to bear fruit rather than to be saved by the skin of your teeth. How disciples of Jesus lived was very important to him. Did the thief on the cross have any opportunity to bear fruit or do good works if he was given this kind of scrutiny? Then he would have failed and he would have not been with Jesus in paradise that day. These verses give me great comfort, these next verses, especially John chapter 17. We read a bit of it this morning. John 5:24, very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Amen. Done. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me, Jesus speaking. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that anyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I heard someone say one time, how shameful that we only look to Jesus to be saved from hell. That's a pretty good start. For me, it was a good start. Now I'm beginning to love him more for it, and all the rest that he showers upon me day by day. A humble start, and for sure, Jesus wants his children to bear fruit. But we're not the judge of it. Thank you, our Father, for your love to us. We thank you that you have it all sewed up. We can depend upon you. You have saved us for all eternity, and we're so grateful. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.